Well, we're in Acts chapter 1. Can you believe it? Acts, the book of Acts. We have made it, I think, 3 years in the Gospel of John. It's been a long time. I announced probably toward the beginning of John's Gospel that if the Lord tarries and the creek don't rise, that we will move from John into Acts, and then immediately into 1 Corinthians, and then to the book of Exodus. Okay, and these are the books that we're going to just systematically, verse by verse, walk through together, and here we are. It's Acts, okay? Some of you thought John would never end. Some of you didn't want John to end, but it's been a wonderful time. And I hope that as we go through these books of the Bible, I mean, think of it. We've gone through all of John. What an amazing book. I hope it's changed you, it's grown you, and I hope the things that we've learned from it you take with you, that we aren't forgetful hearers. We are here each Lord's Day to be encouraged, rebuked, exhorted, all of us, including me, as we look into the perfect law of liberty. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's able to be a mirror and show us where we fall short of the glory of God. And so would you allow the word to have its intended effect on you? The Holy Spirit is working in you this morning. It is. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But God also puts an expectation on us, and he says that we also ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so would you put on your thinking cap this morning, engage your mind, and say, I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling as we approach the book of Acts this morning. I hope you will. And as we introduce this book, I thought of doing an introductory sermon. Sometimes when you come into a book of the Bible, you might spend an entire sermon just introducing the book. There's so much to say about books of the Bible, and I thought better of that. I thought, you know what? I just want to sink right in, just dig right into the text and not spend an entire Sunday introducing the book. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, so we're going to just go. But I would like to briefly, in the introduction to the text, just introduce the book of Acts for you. And so this is a very brief introduction. And the way I'd like to introduce the book of Acts to you is to explain to you what a dispensation is. Okay, a dispensation, or a synonym for dispensation, is an age, a specified period of time. And I want to tell you that God deals with his people in different ways at different times throughout history. I'll say that one more time. God deals with his people in different ways at different times throughout Scripture. And so I'm just going to walk you briefly through the dispensations, or through the ages, and demonstrate for you how God has dealt with his people in different ways at different times throughout history. The first example is the first age, or the first dispensation, the age of innocence. That's the first age. Some of you might be already know what that is, and some of you, your wheels are turning. The age of innocence was the Garden of Eden. It's an unspecified period of time. We don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden, but they were innocent. And God dealt with them in a very different way than he did after the garden. And so that's God dealing with his people in different ways at different times throughout history. We move on to the second age, the age of conscience. The age of conscience. Now, that's named by humans, but it's an apropos name because that age lasted for 1,656 years, and it lasted from the fall all the way to the flood. From the fall to the flood. You say we don't know much about that period in history. We don't. We only have just a few chapters in Genesis telling us about that period in history, but we do know that there was no formalized government by God. There was no formalized priesthood. There was no formalized people of God per se, as far as an ethnic people group or a church. And man just lived by his conscience. And we know what happened. Man walked into utter depravity, so much so that God decided to destroy the entire globe with a flood. Well, we move from the age of conscience into the dispensation, or the age of human government. After Noah and seven of his family members walked off the ark into the brave new world with no one else there. God had commanded them to spread out across the entire face of the earth, and they disobeyed. And so we reach a pinnacle 325 years after the flood, where Noah and his family and their descendants are building a monument to themselves called Babel. And we know at Babel that God confused the languages. Well, what did this cause then? Well, when you have separate and distinct languages, then you have separate and distinct cultures, and you have separate and distinct nations, and you have separate and distinct human governments. And so that was the age of human government. We move from that age where there were just scattered nations throughout the world, and God's people were interspersed throughout those nations, into the next age, the next dispensation, the fourth one, called the Age of Promise. Some of you know the name of the individual that was the progenitor of the name of the Age of Promise. That's Abraham. And so all of a sudden, in the midst of this age of human government, God called this man Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and formed with him the Abrahamic covenant, made him a promise, hence the Age of Promise. It was a threefold promise to Abraham, that he would give him a land for his nation, that he would make out of him a great nation, an ethnic people group, and that he would make him a blessing to the world, really that Messiah would come through Abraham. This is the Age of Promise. Well, Abraham went down, his family, into the land of Egypt. And after 400 years, a new man rose to the scene, Moses. Moses. And we move from the fourth age or dispensation into the fifth one, the Age of Law. The Age of Law. This age lasted 1,500 years from the Exodus out of Egypt, where Moses led them across the Red Sea on dry ground, all the way to Jesus' death, which we just looked at in the book of John. The Age of Law. It's called the Age of Law because this is the age in which God made the Mosaic covenant with Moses. Within the Mosaic covenant contained the sacrifices of lambs and bulls, goats, and turtle doves. We also see in the Age of Law the prophets, many of them, coming to speak to God's people of their sin. And so those are the five ages. And we just finished the fifth age as we concluded John. And now today, we step into a new age in the book of Acts. The sixth age, the sixth dispensation. John was under the covenant of law, but now we enter into, after Jesus' death, the dispensation of grace, the age of grace. It took the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, being sacrificed for sin, Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead and ascension, to usher in this age. And friends, we live in this age. The age that we're entering into in the book of Acts right now, we're still in. God deals with his people in different ways at different times throughout history, but the way that God's dealing with us right now, his people, is the same as he was dealing with them in the book of Acts. And so here we are, we find ourselves between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, found in Daniel 9:24. No longer is God dealing with ethnic Israel, but rather he is dealing with all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, in the church. Well, at some unspecified time, we don't know exactly when, though we hope it's soon, we'll eventually walk into the seventh dispensation, the seventh age, the age of the millennial kingdom, where all of God's promises to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled, and where he will come and rule and reign as king, and where us Gentile Christian believers will rule with him. We look forward to that kingdom. And it is that kingdom to which we will refer this morning. But for now, we are in age 6 in the book of Acts. We are transitioning from the covenant of law, the age, the dispensation of law, into the age or the dispensation of grace and the church. The author of our book, the book of Acts, is none other than Luke. Luke was a physician. We find this in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke is the only non-Jewish author of the Bible, and yet his two books, Luke and Acts, are so long that they actually take up a quarter of the New Testament. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and he speaks of this in Acts 16 and Acts 20 and in Acts 21. In fact, this book, Acts, is a second book in a series, you might call it a sequel to the book of Luke. It bridges the gap from the Gospels into this next age, the age of the church. And Acts is an account of God's work in this new age. Acts ends around the early to mid 60s AD with Paul's imprisonment some 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. Now the topics that we're going to look at, even that we'll light upon this morning, are many and varied. And so we're going to look at as we walk through this book, the idea of transition. That the nature of Acts is a transitional book, transitioning from one age, one epoch, one dispensation to the next. We'll also look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Another topic that's a big one is the Holy Spirit. Who is he? What does he do? Another topic we'll look at, we'll even see it this morning, is the resurrection, a major thread that runs through the book of Acts. Then we'll look, as we even talked about this morning, the kingdom of God. We'll also look at this phrase that comes up several times in the book of Acts called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at a new office that gets formed, and it's not pastor or deacon, it's apostle. And we'll look at the office of an apostle. What is an apostle? What were the qualifications of an apostle? What were the apostles meant to do? Now, there's many other things that we'll look at as we walk through Acts. I don't know if you've ever wondered about some of these topics, thought, I wish I could study these topics a little bit more in depth. I wish I knew a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the transitional nature of Acts, or even the office of apostle. And so if you have wondered those things, then you've come to the right place. And I invite you to stay with us and take this journey with us until the Lord comes home and he gives us all the answers even better than I can. Okay? Well, that's the introduction to Acts. And that's about all I'll do before we get into the text. But I just want to now focus our minds in on the first 5 verses of the book of Acts. And I want to give you the point. The point of these first 5 verses shows us that God's mission in the world is marching right on. God's mission is marching right on. God's mission was marching right on in the age of innocence, and it was marching right on in the age of conscience, and it was marching right on in the age of human government, and it was marching right on all throughout every epoch of time. God's mission in the world is marching on. And in our text, the disciples, or the apostles, are going to look forward to something. We're going to look at something in the Word today that the apostles are looking forward to, but we, some 2,000 years later, are looking back at. Apostles are looking forward to, we're looking back at. A promise that Jesus had made to the apostles that we now know he kept. But there's also a look forward in our first 5 verses this morning. A promise yet to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God. And so we'll look at a promise that has been kept and a promise that will be kept. And the challenge that I have for you this morning, the exhortation, the encouragement that I have for you this morning is to be certain of Christ's kingdom. Be certain of Christ's kingdom. For he has kept his promise of the Holy Spirit. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, in our introduction, I told you that Acts is a sequel. It's the second book in a series of books. It's the sequel to the book of Luke. The author of Acts is Luke. And you see that right there in verse 1. In the first book. In the first book. Well, what is the first book? The first book is the book of Luke. You say, how do you know that? Because of the recipient of this book. There's a name here. It was actually a very common Greek name attested to in all kinds of secular literature. Theophilus. Theophilus. The name Theophilus means either friend of God or lover of God. And though some might say that this could be referring to the reader and is not actually a proper name speaking of an individual, where we look at John 15:15 and see, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. The problem is that when you look back at Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, you see an adjective describing Theophilus, and it's like this, most excellent Theophilus. That's how Luke starts off his first book, most excellent Theophilus. When you read Acts chapter 23 and verse 26, you see that same adjective used when addressing Felix to His Excellency, the governor Felix. Greetings. And so not only was Theophilus a common name, but in the book of Luke, we see this adjective being used, most excellent Theophilus. And so we come to some kind of determination that Theophilus was an important person. Perhaps Theophilus was a benefactor. Perhaps he funded Luke and Paul's missionary journeys. We don't know, but that's one thing that we might surmise. Perhaps he was a powerful man, most excellent Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1, we find this theme. Verse 3 reads like this. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That was from Luke chapter 1. And so Luke gives his theme for the book of Luke. He says, Theophilus, I want you to have something. I want you to have certainty. That's the purpose of this first book, to have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Oh, the church was under torment by Rome. People didn't like Christians. That was a derogatory term. And so here's Theophilus, perhaps a wealthy man, perhaps a man with much to lose. And Luke writes to him and says, I want you to have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, we step into the book of Acts, and we find no major theme laid out for us like this. And so we're grasping a bit, saying, what is Acts about? Well, I would submit to you that the way that Luke introduces Acts here in verses 1 and 2, that he is still borrowing from that same theme. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the theme is the same running throughout both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that Theophilus could be certain of the things that he has been taught. And so Acts will allow us to be certain, even as we said this morning, to be certain of God's kingdom because he has fulfilled his promise of the Holy Spirit. Now you notice the wording of verse 1 here that says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's kind of strange wording to use the word began, almost like it's still continuing. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach, not everything that Jesus did and taught and now he's gone, but everything that Jesus began to do and teach. This is similar even to the very last verse of John's gospel. If all the things that Jesus did were written down, I suppose that the entire world could not contain the books that would be written in John 21 and verse 25. And so why does he say here, began to do and teach, when Jesus is dead and resurrected and ascended? He's gone. Because, friends, Acts is a continuation of the works of Jesus. All the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Some of you might have wondered, how did the book of Acts get its name? The book of Acts comes from a Greek word called praxis, which was used by Christians throughout the millennia to speak of the mighty deeds of the apostles, the praxis of the apostles. And so the book of Acts, or the book of praxis, are the mighty deeds that the apostles did, the acts of the apostles. Now, it's been said that the title of this book, Acts of the Apostles, isn't a good title, because it lends too much credence toward the human side of things, as if to steal all of the glory from God, the Acts of the Apostles. I don't have a problem with saying the Acts of the Apostles, simply because the apostles were the ones doing the acts. They were the human instruments performing the acts. But I think we also might say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit who was empowering the apostles to do these acts. But then, as we get into verse 1, I think we also ought to say that these were also the acts of Jesus. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, but now through the agency of the Holy Spirit and through the instruments of the apostles, Jesus continues to work. But we'll also see in this passage that the Father is mentioned, the triune God, in these first three verses, the promise of the Father. And so, what acts are these? These are the acts of the church, the acts of the age of grace, the acts of the salvation of the Gentiles, the acts of the coming of the Spirit. Friends, this book is the acts of the triune God building his church and spreading his kingdom through the human instruments of the apostles. Well, he tells Theophilus that he's dealt in his first book with all that Jesus began to do and teach until an event. So the first book dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and teach up to a specific event. What was that event? Well, until he was taken up. And so the dividing line between Luke and Acts is what? The ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up, the ascension. And so now we step into the book of Acts, and it's everything after the ascension, a transitional book. And then we see this next phrase in verse 2, until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you we were going to talk about the Holy Spirit right away. Boom, here it is. Holy Spirit, right away in the book of Acts. This is a theme that runs deep through this book. Why? Because Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting in verse 2 that it said, after he, that's Jesus, had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so we ask a question, did Jesus give the commands or did the Holy Spirit give the commands? Jesus gave the commands through the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we look at the commands that Jesus gave, they're coming from his mouth to his disciples prior to his ascension. And yet the text says that Jesus gave the commands through the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand this part? Well, we know in John chapter 1 and verse 32 that the Spirit came and rested on Jesus in the form of a dove, and that it remained on him. And then we see several passages throughout the Gospels of the Holy Spirit's empowering of Jesus. For instance, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. Jesus gave commands by the Spirit. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit came and rested on Jesus. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit. He was led out of the wilderness by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that he gave commands through the Spirit. And so we have a picture of the triune God. Now, who else would give commands through the Spirit? The apostles. The apostles also would do just as Jesus did. The Holy Spirit would be sent to them, just like it was at Jesus' baptism to him. And the apostles would give commands through the Spirit or by the power of the Spirit. They would also do signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. Now, another piece to unpack in verse 2. And some of this seems disjointed. It did to me as well, but these are introductory notes. Actually, verses 1 through 5 is one sentence in Greek. And we have it broken up into several sentences. But as we walk through this, Luke says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so that brings us to another question. What commands? What commands did Jesus give through the Holy Spirit? Well, we find one command down in verse 4, which we'll get to. But the other command that's very well known and might be on some of your minds is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like Matthew chapter 28. That sounds like the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the commands to which Luke is referring here in verse 2 of the book of Acts in chapter 1. After he had given commands, plural, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. But who did he command? Who is it here that he commands in verse 2? Well, it's the apostles. Aha! Yet another word that I told you we would study as we walk through the book of Acts, even in this introductory section. The word apostle shows up 28 times in the book of Acts. The word apostle means one who is sent out, a sent one. And we'll talk more about that office as we walk through the book of Acts. But all of a sudden, Luke turns our attention to the apostles, not to the disciples, but he refers to them as apostles. And in fact, we're going to see four things about the apostles in our passage today. And the first one you just saw in verse 2, that God, that Jesus, commanded the apostles. That Jesus commanded the apostles. One of those commands was go into all the world and preach the gospel. The second one we'll get to in verse 4. But if we move from verse 2 into verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, we'll see the second command, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the first thing that Jesus does to the apostles as Luke turns our attention to this new office of apostle, the first thing that Jesus does is he gives them commands. He gives the apostles commands. But here in verse 3, the second thing that Jesus does for the apostles is he reveals himself to the apostles. When did he reveal himself? According to verse 3, Jesus revealed himself after rising from the dead. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin to the book of Acts. It is the scarlet thread that runs throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to them alive. If Jesus is not alive, then the book of Acts is in vain. If Jesus is not alive, then the entirety of the dispensation in which we live today, the dispensation of grace and the church, is in vain. And so immediately as we embark upon this journey in Acts, we realize that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs for 40 days to the apostles, the second thing that he's done for the apostles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The scarlet thread that runs throughout the book of Acts, the message of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he presented himself alive, risen from the dead, by many proofs. By many proofs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, gives us a list of some of the appearances of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 reads like this, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why is this so important? Why is the scarlet thread of the resurrection so important? Because these men were eyewitnesses to Jesus' presentation alive. Friends, if we're going to embark on Acts, you must understand that the men who are preaching these things and continuing to do the works of Jesus were eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the dead. And they will testify as witnesses. Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. You say, well, what proofs did he give? He gave many proofs, some of which we don't even know. Besides the fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples, he also ate with them, proving that he's really risen from the dead, like that he really has a body. He also proved his resurrection by passing through walls, the intangibility of the tangible Lord. We also just looked at the final fish miracle in the Gospel of John, where after his resurrection, one of those many proofs was to show up on the seashore of Galilee and to tell them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they brought in so many fish that they could barely get it to land. Jesus also had what we might refer to as some kind of mental telepathy, though it's just Jesus' omniscience, but he was aware of Thomas' conversation in private about how Thomas would not believe unless and until he saw the nail prints in Jesus' hand and the spear print in Jesus' side. And so recorded for us are a few of the proofs that Jesus gave. But Jesus appeared for 40 days. That's 40 days from the resurrection. Now, we're about to embark on an event in Acts as soon as we get to Acts chapter 2, and it's called Pentecost. Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, and Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified just before that Sabbath started. on Friday before 6 p.m. And so that next day would have been that Sabbath. And so when we get to chapter 2 of Acts, we are going to light upon Pentecost 50 days from Sabbath. But here we have in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, this 40-day time period. 40 days from his resurrection on Sunday, he appeared to all the disciples with many proofs. And then they spent about 7 or 8 days in the upper room. And then comes Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. Now, Jesus did not choose 40 as some random number. I believe that these 40 days here of Jesus showing himself by these many proofs is actually a proof in and of itself. If you'll remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was on Mount Horeb receiving the law for 40 days. Or rather, Elijah on Horeb, Moses received the law for 40 days, and of course, Jesus' temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he appears for 40 days to the disciples. And so first, Jesus commands the apostles. Then he reveals himself to the apostles, but there's a third thing that we see here in verse 3. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the third thing that we'll see as we turn our attention to this apostolic office is that Jesus taught them the kingdom of God. Now, different passages might be popping in your head about the kingdom of God, because we know that he did, right? Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. You might think of the Sermon on the Mount, all about the kingdom of God. Or perhaps you're thinking of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. But all throughout Jesus' three-year earthly ministry, he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, they knew about the kingdom, but he expounded on it. Because the Old Testament scriptures taught of the kingdom. Think of it. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. All the way back in the book of Exodus, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of God. Psalm 145 verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. 1 Chronicles 17, 14. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And so these apostles, these disciples, they knew about the kingdom of God, but they misunderstood it. We'll see that next time. Next week, we'll see the misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. They knew about it. They knew that the Old Testament talked about a kingdom, but they didn't have all the pieces put together. And so what does God do? He teaches them about the kingdom. Now, I have to stop and tell you that we've just lighted upon perhaps the major theme in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In fact, Luke begins this sequel, this second book, with the kingdom here in Acts 1:3. But he also ends his book with the kingdom in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31. It reads like this: He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And throughout the book of Acts, we'll see the kingdom come up, as in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And friends, this is our theme. This is the theme I told you about today. Be certain of Christ's kingdom. This is the promise to which we in this age look forward to. We look forward to the seventh age, the age of the millennial kingdom. God will usher in his kingdom. God's kingdom is coming. This is the promise that he made to the disciples, that he made to the apostles, that we are still looking forward to. God's kingdom has spiritual aspects to it as well as physical aspects to it. We read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. But friends, one day Jesus' kingdom will be the only kingdom. Because after Babel was confused and the project stopped and human governments began to form and human culture began to form and human language took hold in these kingdoms, one day Jesus' kingdom will be the only kingdom. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our theme. As you walk with me through the book of Acts, would you be certain about the coming kingdom of Christ? Oh, there are so many kingdoms out there in the world today, kingdoms that we're afraid of, kingdoms that we talk about. We worry about kingdoms falling, of nations failing, of governments eroding. We wonder what might happen to us, what might happen to our water supply, what might happen to our bodies, what might happen to our children. But friends, right at the outset of the book of Acts, Jesus not only commanded the apostles, not only revealed himself alive to the apostles by many proofs, but he also taught the apostles about the coming kingdom of God, of which we can be certain. But why? Why can Theophilus be certain of these things? Why can Luke be so certain of these things? Why can we be so certain of the coming kingdom of God? Friends, because of the events that Luke records. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I told you there were two commands that Jesus gave to the apostles. One of them was the Great Commission. You know what the other one was? Stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem. That was actually found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, right at the end of Luke's first book, to which Acts is the sequel. It reads like this, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jerusalem is the center of God's activity. It is the site of something amazing. Pentecost, the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. But we see here that it is the promise of the Father. As I told you, we see the Trinity in here. We see that Jesus began to teach and to do works. We see that it is the Holy Spirit through which he is giving commands. And now we see that it is the promise of the Father. It is the Father's promise. And so the triune God, right at the outset of Acts, John chapter 14, verse 16 reads, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That was the promise of the Father, that the Comforter is coming, the Paraclete is coming, the Spirit of truth is coming. So stay in Jerusalem at the center of God's activity until the promise of the Father comes. Oh, the Spirit had been promised in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 as well, where we read, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Oh, I hope you can't wait for Pentecost. It's coming quickly. We don't have to wait through very many chapters. But the promise of the Father was not only promised by Jesus in the New Testament, it was promised in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then, of course, the prophecy of Joel, possibly in 835 BC, hundreds of years before Pentecost, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. What an amazing prophecy. But verse 5 lets us know that this was also prophesied by John the Levite Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I have not yet given you the title of this first sermon in the book of Acts. It's this: Biding Time Before the Better Baptism. Biding time before the better baptism. You wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, even as John said, I baptize with water for repentance. But there is one coming who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is it? Well, John's baptism was a baptism, as he said, of repentance. It was a preparatory baptism, but it pointed to a better one. Oh, I'm just baptizing you with water, but there's a better one coming. As Jesus says, bide your time in Jerusalem until the better baptism, the one promised by Joel, when not just water will fall on your skin, but when the presence and power of the Holy Spirit will live inside of you. Friends, that's the age we're in right now. Why did Pentecost happen? We'll cover this more when we get there, but it had to be visible. Remember, Jesus said the Spirit's like the wind, and the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't really see it. And so if the Spirit just came silently in us and there was no major event like Pentecost, we wouldn't really know that Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled. And so it had to come with power. It had to come with force. So we could know the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Ezekiel and the prophecy of Joel have indeed been fulfilled. So we could see its fulfillment in cloven tongues of fire and hear its fulfillment in the speaking of many tongues. It didn't happen again like that. We did see tongues when it came to the Gentiles and the Samaritans, but not the same as the very first time that the Spirit came. We are baptized with water today. Today we go into a baptismal tank or a lake or a stream or a river, and we're baptized with water. But friends, that is merely a symbol of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a physical representation of a spiritual reality, just like we're about to observe the Lord's Supper after this sermon. And so what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that verse 5 talks about? Oh, well, I'll only touch on it briefly this morning, but we will get into it. But for now, I'll say it's a one-time occurrence in the life of a believer that happens at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time occurrence in the life of every believer that happens at the moment of salvation. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 speaks of it, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might, listen, receive the promised Spirit through faith. A one-time event in the life of every believer that happens at the moment of salvation, we might receive the Spirit through faith. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so when did the Spirit come? When you believed. And so Galatians 3:14, the Spirit comes through faith. Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit comes when you believed in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you had from God? Again, all believers being baptized into one Spirit. And then Romans 8:9, and this is the warning, friends. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And it is Romans 8:9, and I'll read it again in just a moment, but it is Romans 8:9 that seals for us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time occurrence in the life of every believer at the moment of salvation. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not of Christ. I'll read this again, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is a good stopping point. It's a good stopping point to ask a question. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Because if it doesn't, you are not his. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, then two things are true. One, you do not belong to Christ. That's what Romans 8:9 says. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, then a second thing is true. Friend, you are passing up your one and only eternal opportunity. What a thing to pass up. You're passing up your one and only eternal opportunity. I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit can baptize you today, right now, if you would simply do as Galatians 3 tells us, as Ephesians 1 tells us, and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you would place your faith in Jesus, you will have the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would. It's as simple as repenting of your sin before a holy God. Give it up. Give up your sin. Give up your self-rule. Turn to Jesus. He died for you. He rose from the dead. And if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Holy Spirit will immediately come and baptize you and indwell you and will never leave you. Don't pass up your one and only eternal opportunity. You can be one of Christ's. And so I told you at the outset of this sermon that there were two promises that were made. One promise that we look back to that's been kept, and another promise that we look forward to that we know is going to be kept. And so God's mission of his kingdom is on track. What's happened? We look at these five verses. What has already happened? The Spirit has come. The Spirit's come. What we just read about, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. It happened. And we have the Spirit. God kept his promise from hundreds of years earlier in the book of Joel. God kept his promise. Well, what does that mean then? Well, when we look in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 and we see that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, then we know and can be certain, like Theophilus, that Christ's kingdom is coming. You'll see it as we walk through this book. The age of grace is not over. It's anyone's guess but the Father's when it will be. But just as the apostles needed the Spirit in order to carry out their ministry, friends, we need the Spirit in order to be sealed unto the day of redemption and be empowered to live like Christ. And so I leave you with this. Be certain of Christ's kingdom, for he has kept his promise of the Holy Spirit. Look for the kingdom of God. Live for the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. His Holy Spirit will continue to empower believers to live for Christ and to go to the ends of the earth in obedience to his commands until his kingdom comes. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we are excited. We're excited to walk through this book. And here at the outset, we see its many themes. We see your Holy Spirit. We see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see the apostles. We are introduced to the major players and what will be going on as we walk through this. But what we see most clearly is that you kept your promise. You always keep your promises. And we have so much scripture proving that you keep your promises. May your kingdom come. Even as Luke bookends this sequel with the kingdom of God, may we be certain of it. May we seek it. May we live for it. Oh God, pull us from our spiritual malaise. Pull us out of ourselves. Pull us out of what we look at in this temporal world. This world that has so many allurements to our eyes and our minds and our hearts. Grab us out and help us to focus on your coming kingdom. And as you take us on this journey through Acts, and as you reveal to us more about who you are, and as you show us that your mission in the world is absolutely marching on and never stopped, would we, with eyes of faith, stand as children of the promise and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of you. Thank you for Acts, Father, and we just pray that we would be obedient to it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.